Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village of Caesarea and Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to preach to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we open God's word together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. May your greater glory be our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen. "Don't you know who I am?" Now, funnily enough, I was preaching last week and one or two people asked Rachel, my wife, "Who was that bloke preaching?" Well, it was me, and I'm Mark, and I'm married to Rachel, who gave the notices just now, and I normally go to the 9:15. But actually, if somebody has to say, "Don't you know who I am?" it has to be the worst, particularly if you're a celebrity, don't you think? I mean, you're used to getting the A-list treatment, but instead you're treated like the riffraff. You want easy access like Philip Schofield, but instead have to queue like David Beckham. And if you don't get recognized, your celebrity profile is clearly not as potent as you thought or hoped. To ask the question, "Don't you know who I am?" is in a way an admission of failure. Not very influential after all. So when Jesus asks the disciples that same question, you might think it's the same, or rather a failure. But Jesus is not humiliated by it, nor does he see it as a failure in any way. And this is because he is no celebrity whose ego survives on Instagram likes. He's a public figure of a very different sort. In fact, the world has never known anyone quite like him before or since. And this passage gets to the heart of why. Don't you know who I am? Well, the first thing we'll see is that God's king gets recognized on earth. Now, what we've seen in recent weeks in Mark's gospel with the feeding miracles of, you know, huge crowds, 5,000 plus at one point, 4,000 plus at another point. I mean, it's the obvious question, isn't it? I mean, what sort of person can do this? I mean, such feats are going to make you wonder, aren't they? He's clearly special. The question is, the issue is, how special? Jesus has been crisscrossing between Jewish and Gentile-dominated towns. Last week, we saw him shake off the dust from his feet in the place where the Pharisees had asked him for a sign after he'd done these amazing feedings. And he's now in a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north or so of Lake Galilee. And I'm sure it's no accident that we're here. It's named after the Roman emperor. And it had quite the reputation. Long before the Romans arrived, this was a center for pagan worship. It was a center for worshiping the Baals. And then a few years before our moment, Herod the Great, the one who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, the one who was king when Jesus was born, Herod the Great built a temple to Caesar here in this town, hence its name. A place of worship then, worshiping earthly power. And so Jesus, as they're walking along, asks about the rumors that have been following him everywhere. It's hard to avoid them. And some of the things that people said were, well, they're some fascinating options, aren't they? I wonder, as you heard those names, very familiar, I guess, heard those names of John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets and so on, I wonder if you realize what they all have in common. Well, they are all on the side of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant. They're all on his team. Elijah had been the greatest prophet after Moses, and weirdly, we have the story of how he actually never died, but was taken up into heaven immediately. So I suppose it's plausible for him to come back. And in fact, there is a prophet, Malachi, who says that he would. Then there's John the Baptist, who'd been executed by another Herod. Completely unjust. Perhaps he's come back to life. And there have been other prophets too. All of them actually had courageously challenged earthly powers, and many actually suffered the ultimate penalty. They lost their lives directly because they did that. So it's quite something, these rumors about Jesus floating around saying that he is on the side of the God of a covenant, because of course they clearly have very little time for some of the things the Pharisees have been saying, namely that Jesus is sent by the devil of hell. I mean, that's a ludicrous idea. So far, so good, then. The disciples are just not giving that any airtime at all. But naturally, Jesus points to them. And in the original Greek, in the language of Mark writing this, it's very clear, when Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" he's talking to all of them. You lot, what do you think? You've heard all these things floating around. What do you think? And I suppose because he acts as a kind of spokesman, doesn't he? Peter chimes in, no doubt speaking for others, or perhaps it's because he's the most rash and goes in feet first, doesn't he? But, you know, on this occasion, he answered, "You're the Christ." Astonishing. "You are the King." That's what that means. "The Anointed One." That's what Christ means. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, God's chosen king for the people of Israel. "You are the king," Peter says. They've been waiting for a Christ to come and sort things out, waiting, in fact, for centuries. And there, you know, in Israel's history, there had been some great Christs. David was a great Christ. Solomon was a pretty good Christ, too. So was Hezekiah. They all had their moments, but let's face it, they all had feet of clay. All of them had their problems and their sins, and all the kings were flawed, and some seriously flawed. But God promised a Christ once and for all, a great Christ who would far outstrip the others. And Peter seems to have got it. It's you. You, Jesus. He's here, God's king. You see, Caesar is not our king or lord, even though here we are in Caesarea Philippi. It's Jesus. But let's face it, that seems pretty unlikely, doesn't it? Jesus is essentially, at this point, a homeless, wandering preacher who hangs out with riffraff and Gentiles. He's not a particularly impressive-looking fellow. He has people following around, but they don't really understand him half the time, as we've seen. It's not exactly royal, monarchical behavior, is it? So Peter is making quite the claim. But hang on a minute. As soon as he does that, Jesus says, "Don't breathe a word. Keep it to yourself." Which is even weirder. I mean, why not? Surely, if this is true, it's something to shout from the rooftops. Everybody needs to know he's the king. But Jesus says, no. Keep it under your hat for now. Why? Well, it becomes clear. Because you see, yes, he is God's king. He has been recognized, but he is going to reign on earth in God's way. And that's our second point. Now, we need to listen quite carefully here because the mood of this moment changes incredibly fast. It's actually shocking. So you've had this extraordinary scene. Peter said, "You are the king." Jesus, verse 31, then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after that 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, Mark tells us. Well, you can say that again. I mean, think about it. Peter has just said, "You're the king." And Jesus accepts it. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't challenge him. He doesn't say, "No, that's not right." No, he accepts it. He just says, "Keep it quiet." But immediately then proceeds to talk about how he is going to die. Not actually just to die, but to be executed. And you see, this is not just a prediction for his future. It's a necessity for his future. It must happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And it makes no sense at all. I mean, I don't know about you, but I am totally with Peter here. This has been a public thing. Jesus has asked everybody for what they think, and Peter chimes in and says what he says. But at this point, after Jesus has said this, verse 32, you can just imagine Peter just trying to get him off alongside, have a quiet word in his ear, and he begins to rebuke him. "Hey, you've got it all wrong, Jesus. You should be ruling from a throne, not dying as a traitor." I mean, it's just illogical. I mean, how on earth can you achieve anything if you're dead? Don't do it. We need you alive. "Be gone, Satan." Well, that escalated quickly. I mean, you might think, I mean, events in public life in this country are frankly very weird at the moment, aren't they? I mean, you might think Liz Truss had a rapid rise and fall, but Peter's gone from being one of the first human beings in human history to recognize Jesus' royal mission to being condemned as a satanic agent within seconds. Talk about mountaintops and valleys. Well, think about it. What is Satan's game? What does he most want to happen? Well, in a nutshell, Satan most wants anything that God doesn't want. He's a spoiler, he's a bully, a destroyer, and a vandal. So, if it is God's plan for Jesus to be arrested, executed, and rise again, Satan's against it. He'll do everything he can to stop it. But hang on a minute. God's plan for him to be executed? That seems nuts. But wait, Jesus doesn't leave it there. It gets even stranger. Verse 34, he called the crowd, so he's not keeping this quiet. This isn't a little sort of private moment. Peter tried to keep it on the side. Isn't it frustrating when you try to do that? You want to be discreet, you have a quiet word with somebody, and they belt it out to everybody. So Jesus teaches to everybody there, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? I mean, you put it like that, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Suffering is central to God's plan. Central for his king. Central for his followers. It's all upside down. But Jesus gives the reasoning. You see, in verse 35, it's a matter of losing life here in favor of gaining life in the future. Or to put it bluntly, it's a choice between temporary joys and delayed joys, postponed joys. That is God's way of thinking, and so that is God's way of ruling. God's king reigns God's way. And Peter hasn't grasped that yet, nor have any of the disciples for that matter. So do you see why that explains why they need to keep it quiet for now? He is the Christ. But he's not going to follow worldly agendas. He's not going to follow human thinking. Whatever the pressures, he's not going to reign like a Caesar, but as a Christ. Do you remember Jesus' temptations in the desert? It's where we see Satan's game at its most explicit. Satan offers him worldly power and authority. In other words, the end point now, lordship over all, as well as a speedy escape from starvation in a simple exchange. Worship Satan instead of God. The result's the same, so he claims. You'll get it all, so he claims, as if it's within his gift. Just worship me. The appeal is a shortcut to power, isn't it? In other words, a shortcut without a cross. You don't need to go through all this starvation business. You don't need to go through all this execution business. Satan will do anything to prevent Jesus going to the cross. Whatever God's purposes are, Satan's against. So when Peter, even Peter, tries to deflect Jesus and say, no, you can't do that, it is satanic, because the cross lies at the center of God's plan to change the world. And yet, there is a paradox here that actually makes your brain hurt. You prepared for this? Come to church and your brain will hurt. Well, here we go. Because you see, as we saw last week, the Pharisees and religious leaders have been plotting way back from chapter 3 in Mark's gospel, plotting to kill him. And we find later on in Mark's gospel, Judas will betray him to those leaders who are plotting. And we'll see there that Satan was behind it. He's the one who put the idea in Judas's mind. So that actually this plot to kill Jesus and try and shuffle him off the stage to get rid of him is a satanic plot. Is that making your brain hurt? But you see, that's the problem with evil. It cannot cope with God's genius. And the fact that God does things in a totally different way from the world. The world thinks the only way to rule is by being strong and mighty. Might is right. Power is all that matters. And God says, no, there's another way. Satan's instinct is to destroy, and that means he tries to kill the king. But at the same time, he tries to prevent the king from making the ultimate sacrifice. He can't have it both ways. He's stymied. So when Jesus does indeed get executed, I suppose he might think, sit back and relax, he's won. But he really hasn't. How wrong he is. Because Jesus has won. Because there's that little phrase that Jesus sneaks in, and I guess the disciples like us, we miss it the first time because we're so shocked by what he said before. But he says, and after 3 days to rise. Did you miss that? The disciples seem to miss it. And yet this is God's plan. Temporary joys or postponed joys. This is how the writer of Hebrews would put it. Chapter 12, verse 2 in Hebrews. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was prepared to endure this horror for the end result, for the sake of where it was leading. Yes, there was joy to come, but so much more. This was the way he was going to change the world. This was the way, actually, he was going to defeat the enemy. It's a question of what you value and how long you're prepared to wait. But it's so counterintuitive, isn't it? Isn't that the problem? We're being asked to follow a king who, frankly, doesn't look that special. And let's be honest, it's not looking great when he gets executed. I mean, that is not a good look for a king. Kings sit on thrones until they die. And that's the end. How on earth is anybody going to believe this? I mean, the idea of a Christ who gets crucified, that's just idiocy and pathetic weakness. The Apostle Paul realized that. He says in another place, Greeks look for wisdom, and Jews demand signs, impressive evidences of power. But they look at the cross and they think that is stupidity and pathetic. How on earth is anybody going to believe that? Do you believe that? A king who died? Well, the final thing I want to look at is actually the passage from last week, at the end of last week's passage from verse 22. Because actually, what we need to understand is God's king is only revealed God's way. You remember that blind man at Bethsaida? And it was a weird one, wasn't it? I didn't touch on it very much. I wanted to pick it up here because, you see, it's not just because we have a bit more sort of rigmarole as Jesus does this miracle. It seems a bit more involved than others. You know, there's this whole business of spitting and holding him and stuff. And it works. Let's give him his due. But it's not perfect. Have a look at verse 24. This is what the guy sees. I see people. Well, that's good. They look like trees walking around. Okay, something's gone a bit wrong here. That's not quite what we're after, is it? Now, I guess for this guy, if he's been blind for years, maybe he's been blind from birth, I don't know. But I guess that was pretty exciting. I mean, you know, that's better than nothing, perhaps. But it's not exactly Jesus' finest moment, is it? What on earth is going on? And Jesus has to have a second go, which is odd. Once more, he puts his hands on the man's eyes, and it works. Well, that's great. Second time lucky. And people theorize about this. You know, what is going on? Is it because he's tired? I mean, you know, maybe his healing powers are a bit like, you know, a sort of a long-standing Duracell battery. You know, even Duracell batteries run down after a while. Maybe Jesus is a bit like that. I mean, you know, he's a human being. And perhaps he's running down. He's just needs a bit of a top-up. Is that what's going on? Well, I think we can do a lot better than that. I think we don't need to resort to such things at all. I'm pretty sure Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And as we said last time, physical sight miracles, so often in the Gospels, are pictures of spiritual sight miracles. In other words, how did Jesus get recognized as the Christ in the first place? There wasn't a lot to see. He doesn't have a throne or a palace. How did Peter see it? Well, his eyes must have been opened. And yet, he doesn't get it all. Things are a bit blurry. He sees he's as a king, but it's not in the kind of focus of how God's king reigns. He can only see this king as worldly kings are seen. And that is why, you know, it's as if he sees Jesus the king walking like a tree. That's why he put his foot right in it. He assumes that Jesus is a king like earthly kings, like Caesars. Kings and presidents who throw their weight around to rule and make people obey. But that's not Jesus. He's so different from that. He's a king who reigns, yes, by going to a cross and then rising. Because death is not the end. Death is the last enemy, and he defeats even that. No other king before or since has pulled that off. Peter sees, but not with clarity. It's going to take time to get used to the idea of a crucified Christ. It's going to take time, but he will get it. He will preach it. He will write about it in his letters. And he will die for it. Peter will take up his cross and follow Jesus. Do you know what that means? That means heading in the same direction as Jesus. But let me close with a big point from how Mark has constructed the whole of his narrative, the whole of his book. Because you remember how Mark's gospel begins, way back, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, or Christ, the Son of God. Son of God, you see, it's simply an Old Testament phrase that means king. So, for instance, there's a psalm, isn't there? When a king gets anointed as king, they would say the psalm where he says, "Today you have become my son." It's equivalent to an Old Testament coronation. But they didn't have crowns, in a sense. They had anointing with oil. And Mark's gospel begins, "I'm going to tell you the good news about Jesus, the king, the king." Two ways of saying effectively the same thing. But Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. In a sense, he's got the first half. Do you notice, immediately after Peter has said who he is, verse 31, Jesus starts teaching them about the cross. Immediately after. It has not been mentioned once in Mark's gospel. This is the first time in 8 chapters the cross is mentioned. And then Jesus teaches them 2 other times. So it's chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. He reminds them again, he must suffer. It doesn't come a moment sooner. It is only after Jesus has been identified as the Christ. And then finally, we go all the way through to chapter 15. And what do we find? Well, Jesus on the cross dies, and a hardened pagan centurion who had witnessed countless deaths, no doubt caused countless deaths. He knew death. And he looks at this dead Jew on a cross and says, "Surely this is the Son of God." And you think, how on earth did he draw such a conclusion? I mean, it makes no sense. There's no logic there. You wouldn't look at that and say, "Oh, yes, of course. I was wrong all this time. There he is." No, it's grotesque. How on earth does he see that a king sent by God could be on a cross? Well, surely it is only because his eyes have been opened. And he sees. And Peter sees. All the disciples after Good Friday will get it. It's like the pieces or jigsaw that have been built up during the years they spent with Jesus suddenly slot into place. Or it's as if their vision, their eyesight was really blurred. And then after the cross and then the resurrection, suddenly it's like going to the optician and they put that funny contraption on your head and they twiddle around with little dials and widgets and things, and suddenly it's in focus. Not trees walking around, but a crucified Christ who rose and changed the world. Now, you might think it looks stupid and pathetic. You might see people wearing a cross around their neck and think, why on earth are you doing that? I mean, that's the equivalent of wearing, I don't know, a piece of jewelry like an electric chair. Why celebrate a form of execution? A barbaric one at that. But Paul in 1 Corinthians will say, no, for those of us who see it, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. This is the most earth-shattering, incredible thing that has ever happened in human history. There is nothing like it. This is God's way of being king. And if we follow him, we take up our cross as well. Come what may. Most of us, I guess, will not be executed for our faith, although it's possible, and indeed, in many parts of today's world, it is happening today. But in a moment, we are going to share communion. And what is that about? It is saying, when I look at the cross, when I eat the bread and the wine and take it inside, you know, that it internalizes it literally. We're saying, yes, this is part of me. We are saying, when I look at the cross and I see the one crucified, I don't just see him as the Christ. I see him as my Christ, crucified for me, for us, as we eat and drink together. This is our King. But perhaps you're not quite there yet. Perhaps you think this really is just blowing my brains out and I can't get my head around it and it's too much to grasp or understand. Well, all I can urge you to do is just to pray. Just ask God to say, look, I don't see it. Help me see. I don't get this. It's too much for me. And believe me, we've all been there. We really have, because you don't get this by logic. Pray that the Lord would open your eyes. Maybe use this time, not necessarily to share in the bread and wine if you're not ready for that. That's fine. Just don't worry about that. But use this time to think, as I look at that figure hanging on a cross, who then 2 days later would rise, who is he? Is he really the Christ? Because if he is, that changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this astonishing reality. That the Lord Jesus truly is the one who conquered death, defeated sin, and made us peace. Help us if we can't see it. Help us if we struggle with that. Open our eyes that we might see who he is. Amen.